And for the rest of us, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is really an encouragement to pray. It is an example of prayer. It is a call to prayer. And this morning I intend to sort of divide up our thoughts regarding Psalm 85 into kind of two general divisions. First of all, there are some general lessons on prayer and then some specific lessons regarding revival from this psalm here in Psalm 85. You read along quietly there from your copy of the Scriptures as I lead us in reading Psalm 85, beginning in verse 1 and all the way through the end of the psalm. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath, and you turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. So let me just begin, really from the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of this psalm, on some lessons regarding prayer. Some lessons regarding prayer. And the first lesson that we should be able to observe from this psalm regarding prayer is that our prayers, as well as our hope for God answering prayer, should be based on God's works in the past. Our prayers should be based on God's works in the past. So just look with these first few verses again. Verse number one, look, you were favorable to your land, and that's in the past tense. You restored in the past the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave, you covered all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from, in the past, from your hot anger. So all of these are records of God's past tense work in the people of God in the Old Testament. And so just a very quick lesson from that is we should know something about the history of God's works in the Bible. I just wonder if I can just go ahead and be bold enough to say the simplest of truths. The Bible is about God. Okay? The Bible is about God. And in the Bible, we see the working of God in history, in his people. And we should know something about that. We should know what it is talking about when it talks about the exodus of God's people and him saving them from Egypt. We should know what it is talking about when we learn about the various kings of Israel. And we should know something about the exile. And we should know something about the coming of Christ. We should know that God has been active in human history. He has not sort of wound up the clock of the universe and just let it be. He is active. He is participating in. He is sovereignly ruling over the human race and the universe. And we need to know something about that. We should be able to pray intelligently, knowing that God has moved and worked in the past. We should be even able to recall certain circumstances, even as it were, reminding God of what he has done in the past. Our prayers should be based on God's work in the past. Now, we might sort of ask ourselves, what specific episode of God's grace is Psalm 85 based upon? And so we might take a look at the heading, the small print there after chapter 85, before verse number 1. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, Korah is an interesting character, and there may be more than one Korah in the Old Testament, but Korah is one of the leaders of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron during the book of Exodus, during the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, at the time really specifically of Sinai. But not all of his children were killed, and eventually some of the sons of Korah were responsible for music ministry and gatekeeping in the tabernacle and in the temple. So they had this ongoing ministry of worship for the people of Israel. And so, consequently, they wrote some of the worship material of the people of Israel. But that doesn't really tell us specifically what this episode might be. I think that probably the best guess as to what is informing, you know, what was it in the past when God was favorable to the land and restored the fortunes of Jacob and forgave their iniquities? What was that? And I think that probably the best guess is that it would be the time when God forgave the sins of the people of Israel when they worshiped the golden calf in the book of Exodus. So maybe if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. So there's this episode where they call upon Aaron while Moses is absent from them. They call upon Aaron to create them an image of God. He creates, he makes this golden calf. And they fall down and they worship it, they celebrate, they act as if this golden calf is the God that had redeemed them from Israel. They are deceived and they worship a false God. God says that he is going to judge the people, and then Moses prays, starting in Exodus 32, verse number 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? And that's one of the reasons that I think Exodus 32 and the story of the golden calf and God's forgiving the people of their sins, I think that it is connected to Psalm 82 because of this vocabulary, the wrath of God, the hot anger burning against the people of Israel. So verse number 11 again, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so we have this sort of intimation that the references in Psalm 85 related to God's hot wrath and anger are specifically when God turned from his anger against the people of Israel when they had worshipped a false god. And by the way, when people worship idols, God has a right to be angry. Okay, when we set our affections on any created thing, whether that be a person, a relationship, or some material goods, God has a right to be upset about that. He has a right to receive from us our faithful worship. And he was really mad. It refers to his hot wrath and anger. He was burning with anger against the people of God because of this episode of false worship of a false God. So we should know. We should know that God is a forgiving God of serious sins when we want to call upon God for him to cleanse us and to wash us of our sins as well. God did forgive the people, and God speaks about his forgiving character in chapter 34. So there's been this time of intercession. And of course, you know that Moses went down the mountain and he broke the tablets of stone that God had carved with his finger. And he has to go back up to the mountain with two new carved stones. God once again gives him the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. And then God speaks with Moses. Look at chapter 34, verse number 5. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So basically, the sons of Korah in chapter 85 of Psalms are saying, Lord, you were forgiving. You were gracious once before. You restored your people once before, even though they lived in absolute idolatry. Would you not do it again? Would you not have that same kind of mercy on your people once again? So very possibly what's happening here is these sons of Korah are mourning over the exile into Babylon. And they are calling God, you had mercy on your people once before at the time of the Exodus, at the sin at Sinai. Would you not have mercy upon us once again? Would you not once again restore us and revive us, forgiving and washing away our sins like you did before? And of course, they are asking for this as a nation. As a nation, we are more inclined to ask God for him to work in our lives as an individual. We should have a personal data bank of God working in our lives and answering our prayers that we can call upon to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness and of God answering prayers for us individually in the past. And of course, also, we would want to remember to pray for the church corporately in these kinds of terms. We should be praying for revival and restoration of the people of God, for God to strengthen his people, to forgive and cleanse sin, to send his Spirit upon us. We should be asking for those kinds of things, and we should do so based upon God's working among his people, both in the scriptures as well as in history. Also, our prayer should be based upon God's character. So another lesson, the second lesson regarding prayer that we can glean from this chapter would be from verse number 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Show us your steadfast love. So there is this call upon the character of God. So why would God answer this prayer for restoration, for reviving, for renewal, for bringing the people of Israel back from captivity perhaps, or in our case, for refreshing our own private, personal, spiritual life, or for sending revival to the church, whether that be here in our congregation or in the nation or around the world? Why would God answer these things? Well, because he's done it before. And also because he loves us. Because he loves us. We can't really say it clearly enough and often enough that God is love. It is his core characteristic that he loves his people. And we can call upon him to work among us, to revive us, and to restore us because he loves us. Not because we are something worthy of note. It is because God loves us that we should base all of our prayers upon. And then another lesson that we can learn regarding prayer is that all of our prayers should have focused spiritual requests. All of our prayers should have focused spiritual requests. So what does he ask for? If we were to look starting in verse number 4, verse number 4 down to verse number 6, he asks, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. So, listen, he would put away his anger, his indignation, and therefore there would naturally be a restoration. And then he asked some questions. Verse number 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? So really what he is doing is he is asking for restoration, for the removal of God's displeasure against them as a nation, And he is asking God to revive them, to give a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people so that they feel the intensity of a relationship with the living God. So he's asking for restoration, removal of sin, and for revival and renewal in the spiritual life of the people of God. And he does this, again, based upon the character of God. Show us your steadfast love. Now, all too often, our prayers are focused around temporal, physical requests. The author of Psalm 85 does not call upon this grand history of the majesty of God's grace and then say, "Oh Lord, please heal my cough." He says, "Oh God, pour out your grace again upon us. Restore us. Make us alive once again. Wake us from spiritual lethargy as your people. Send a spiritual awakening among us." We really should reevaluate our prayers, and we should reemphasize spiritual things. Probably the best illustration of this is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ taught us to pray. It's recorded both in Luke and Matthew. The most familiar, the one that you can probably quote along with me, is Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." So we're praying about the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. May your name be viewed as holy and lifted up. So hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. We are praying for God's glory, for his kingdom and his will. His kingdom to come, his will to be done here on earth. And then Jesus gets us to praying for daily bread. So we are certainly not forbidden from praying for provision, for praying for God's work in the sort of physical realm of our lives. But we need to start by praying for his glory and his kingdom to come and his will to be done, submitting all of those secondary, temporary needs to his will and to his kingdom and to his glory. And then if we kind of move on down, there's a bit of a transition in the chapter starting in verse number 8. So there's been all of these plural pronouns, right? Restore us again and put away your indignation towards us and will you be angry with us forever? But then if you skip down to verse number 8, it changes to let me hear what God the Lord will speak. And some people would sort of assume that basically what's happening is that the psalmist is kind of praying on behalf of all of the congregation of Israel. This would be a prayer that we could pray on behalf of ourselves, our families, and our church congregation. But then he basically says, now I'm going to listen, and God is going to speak through the psalmist to the congregation. So he was speaking to God on behalf of the congregation, and then he is listening to God on behalf of the congregation, and God is responding to this prayer. And what does God say? God the Lord will speak, and he speaks peace. He speaks peace to his people and to his saints. And if we were to take this into our Christian context, the context of the church, we would just have to say that when God speaks, he talks about Jesus. When God speaks, he talks about Christ. And God has extended peace to us and reconciliation to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also God calls us to repentance. God says, do not turn back to folly. Folly in this context would be an infatuation with sin. Don't turn back to that folly. Don't turn back to the folly of idolatry, which brought down God's wrath at the mountain of Sinai. And don't turn back to the folly of idolatry that sent the people into exile to begin with. Don't turn back to the folly of sin. Instead, fear the Lord. Verse number 9, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. There is almost too much packed into these verses for me to be able to kind of unpack it for us this morning. But let me make sort of my own humble, feeble attempt to unpack this. First of all, we need to sort of understand a gospel truth here from verse number 9. Salvation, God's salvation is near to those who fear the Lord. So fearing God means recognizing God's righteous wrath against our sins. And when we come to tremble before the reality of God's righteous wrath, when we fear Him, then we are not yet saved. We have not yet been redeemed. But we know that we need it. We know that we need redemption. We know that we need God's mercy, like the nation of Israel, when we come to the point of fearing the Lord. And so when we think about examining our own hearts and examining our own souls, we need to ask ourselves, did we just sort of acknowledge a few historical facts and say, yes, I know that Jesus died for the sins of the world? Is that what we're thinking of when we think of our own personal salvation? Or did we come in under any real conviction of sin? Do we know that we need salvation because we are sinners, that we have rebelled against God, and that we need His cleansing and forgiveness, but we deserve His wrath? Have we come to an understanding of personal fear of God? There is no salvation without this Holy Spirit conviction upon us regarding our personal sins. So salvation is near to those who fear Him, so that glory may dwell in our land. So that glory may dwell in our land. And I believe what's being taught here is simply this, that if we will fear the Lord, if we will call upon Him for cleansing and forgiveness and for salvation and for reconciliation with Him, that God obviously sends to us His indwelling Holy Spirit. He gives us the presence of Christ within us. And that glory dwells within us. And so let's just think about a moment the glory as it dwelled in the land for Israel and how that applies to us for just a moment. In the Old Testament, at the sort of inauguration of the tabernacle and temple ministry, God's cloud of glory inhabited the temple, and the priests couldn't even carry out their ministry because the cloud of smoke was so thick. So this was not sort of the smoke of the altar sort of moving into the tabernacle. This was God moving into the tabernacle. This was the representation of His kabod, is the Hebrew word. It is translated into Chaldean as a very familiar word, the Shekinah glory of God. It is the heavy presence of the living God inhabiting the tabernacle. And then later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, that same Shekinah glory, the heavy presence of God, the weightiness of God inhabiting that temple. And of course, when they rebelled against God, eventually that glory cloud left and never returned. Even after they rebuilt the temple, that second temple was never inhabited by that glory cloud. But there is this great promise that God would eventually return to His people, and God would eventually return to His temple. And God did. God did come to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ. So let me read this to you, and if you're quick at turning, you can try to beat me there, right? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, speaking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to Him as the Word of God. John 1. Verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So yes, the glory cloud of God, so to speak, did return to the temple when Jesus showed up. He showed up when He was 12. That was the glory of God. He showed up when He was in His ministry and He cleansed the temple. That was the glory of God arriving at the temple. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the full and final representation of the glory of God in the church. So, when we pray, we should be praying for spiritual things. We should be praying for God to send us greater and greater depths of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be praying that we would know the peace of Christ in our hearts. We should be praying that God would renew and revive His people and send spiritual awakening in this world. And that obviously leads us to some lessons regarding revival. And some of these are almost repetitive, and you can make the application quickly as I mention these things. So when we think about some lessons regarding revival, times when God would especially renew and refresh His people, and they would live in particular holiness and dedication to Him. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn from Psalm 85? Well, it's good to know some of the history of revivals in God's people. So there are biblical revivals. You might look at one of these later at your own leisure. 2 Kings chapter 22 records a revival under Josiah. He begins reigning when he is only 8 years old. Eventually, after some years of reigning, he calls upon the people to clean out the temple. And so they're supposed to take out and dust everything. They're supposed to clean out various rubble and rubbish that has been collected in the temple. Why is it there? Because they're not faithfully worshiping God like they should. So he calls upon the people, the priesthood, to clean out the temple. And what do they find? They find the scroll of the law of God. They take it to Josiah, and they start reading that scroll. And he is so convicted that they have failed to honor God by obeying His law that he tears his garments under the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit. We see this kind of thing happening again and again and again, both in the Old Testament and to some degree in the New Testament as well, but also throughout the history of the church. One of the most dramatic revivals in the history of the church really is the Reformation, when leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others rediscover the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They rediscover the Word of God and start translating it into the language of the people. Here in our own country, we have experienced in our history times that have been called great awakenings, when people would gather under such great conviction through the preaching of the Word of God. I want to read to you sort of an illustration of revival. This is something that took place in the land of Scotland. Recently, I've been reading a history of the Christian heritage of Scotland, and I wanted to just mention this particular experience of revival. And it is kind of interesting. Scotland, perhaps as much as any other country, has experienced periods of revival again and again and again. And this is from a time in the early 1800s. This is a record from the preaching of one particular man in 1816. The author that's relating this writes this: "There was a vast congregation collected, reckoned between 4,000 and 5,000. So they're gathered by a lake there, called a loch there in Scotland. 4,000 and 5,000 gathered. For he had spread, the inviting pastor had spread the information far and wide. He, the guest preacher, preached for 2 hours and 20 minutes from Isaiah 54:5. Now, that has to be revival for everybody to stay for 2 hours and 20 minutes and for the preacher to be able to preach for 2 hours and 20 minutes. On this verse, Isaiah 54:5, "For thy maker is thy husband." I may say during the whole sermon there was hardly a dry eye. Eagerness to attend the word preached was depicted on every countenance, while tears were flowing very copiously and literally watering the ground. The most hardened in the congregation seemed to bend as one man, and I believe if ever the Holy Spirit was present in a solemn assembly, it was there. The people of God were themselves as deeply as affected as others. I could compare it to nothing but the days of the apostles after the day of Pentecost." So people who just are emotionally and spiritually moved under the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. There are times when revival has sort of been abused. It's been more emotionalism than preaching. But there have been times in our history of the church when God has especially moved. And we should ask for God to do it again. We should be praying in like verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7. "Restore us again, O God, of our salvation. Remove your anger against us and revive us again. Will you not show us your loving kindness? And then another lesson that we can learn regarding revival from this is that sometimes things need to be restored before they can be revived. Sometimes things need to be restored before we can be revived. So if what we have in our own personal or corporate spiritual life is just shallow, if it is not informed by the Scriptures, if it is just kind of surface level, what good is reviving that? We're just going to sort of feel good and it'll end. Sometimes things need to be restored before we can be revived. And what I'm thinking of here is a restoration of God's Word and its authority in our lives. A restoration of God's Word and our obedience to it. And a restoration of repentance. Our hearts, as we have seen again and again in the Psalms, our hearts need to be refreshed through repentance. A restoration of God's Word and our obedience and our repentance. And then may God revive us. May He give us fresh life. May there be a sense of His holy presence in the church. And then, as we kind of close out this psalm, starting in verse number 10, there are some fruits of revival that seem to be listed. Some fruits of revival. Some fruits of God working. And we might also just say that these are fruits of God's grace. Verse number 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It seems to me that here the psalmist is referring to the reality that God is always, eternally, forever, perfectly loving and also righteous. He is just. He is exacting in His judgment, and He is also loving and gracious in His forgiveness. And so when we as a church represent well both God's grace and God's holiness, the world will pay attention. When we live out a life that represents God's holiness, that represents God's righteousness, when our hearts and our lives are cleansed, and when we are pursuing after practical, everyday, holy living, as well as being gracious to one another and to the world around us, we will, number one, represent God well, and number two, that is when the world will see the best representation of God displayed. Verse number 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. It's almost as if the psalmist is kind of talking in terms of a harvest where the seeds would be sown and faithfulness would spring up and sprout, and where the rains from heaven would be, as it were, the spiritual rains of righteousness and faithfulness. And so what that kind of turns my mind toward is when we are earnest in seeking the Lord, we long to follow Him in righteousness and holiness, when we are praying to Him to renew us and revive us, when we are asking Him to recharge our spiritual energy, when God answers that prayer, there will be a natural, as it were, organic spiritual growth, as if God is sort of giving us gentle spiritual rains and a spiritual harvest where people are being converted, where people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and where Christians are growing in their fellowship with one another and with God. And then God's blessings flow. Verse number 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Both spiritual and material blessings flow when God's people seek Him for revival. And then finally, verse number 13, righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. I believe that when we are tuned in to the Lord, when our hearts are tuned in to Him, that we will welcome His presence into our personal fellowship with Him. We will welcome His presence into our congregation and Him moving and working and convicting and changing our hearts, because our hearts are ready and our hearts are soft, prepared to meet with the Lord. So, let me ask, do we need a renewal of prayer? Do you need a renewal of prayer? Do we need to focus our prayers or refocus our prayers on spiritual needs, asking God to do spiritual things in our midst? And do we have a need for fresh spiritual life? Perhaps individually, as a congregation? What is it that we need to see God restore and God renew in our midst? His Word, our personal repentance and obedience, and may it all be for the glory of Christ, so that, as it were, the glory of God would dwell in our land, in our church, through the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize that we aren't the same thing as Israel, and we aren't in some kind of Babylonian captivity. But we do recognize that the church around the world is not as strong as it perhaps should be. Many times we look at the church, especially in our own country, and we see shallowness, we see weakness, we see compromise. And so, Lord, we repent. We ask that you would help us to be faithful to you and to your word. We acknowledge that we need your restoration. Deepen our spiritual walk with you, O Lord, we pray. May we see people who are hungry and thirsty for the word of God, longing, anticipating the preaching of the word and the personal times of scripture reading. Lord, may it be that we would long for you to work in us, convicting us of sin and guiding our hearts through your word. May it be that we would not be satisfied, O God, with a shallow version of Christianity. I pray that you would, yes, Lord, restore us, and would you not revive us again? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.